Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to that passage we read in Luke chapter 9 and from verse 23 onwards? I don't know about you, that when you go on holiday, perhaps you've travelled abroad and you travel amongst mountainous regions. And it struck me recently, well, only these past few days, that as you travel around, you see all sorts of things which strike you as to why are they there. Recently, we went to a town called Garrucha. It's a harbour in southern Spain. And right at the entrance to the harbour, there is a huge, pristine white marble statue of the mother and child, Virgin Mary, facing out to sea, greeting the sailors as they come into the harbour, greets the mariners as they come in from their voyages. I remember years ago when we were in Cyprus, travelled around the mountain region of the Troodos Mountains, and frequently you come across roadside shrines depicting mother and child or whatever. Reminders, if you like, of a symbol of faith and something to focus upon. I'm sure you've all seen those great, those wonderful pictures of Brazil, where outside, I think, Rio de Janeiro, isn't it? There's that huge statue of Christ, or purporting to be Christ, because I'm not sure anybody knows exactly what Christ looked like in his day. But there's this huge statue of Christ on top of a peak of a mountain overlooking Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. And then there's, in our own country, there are frequent, aren't there, statues commemorating the lives of famous people. And sometimes there are ugly sculptures, aren't there, which are atop high places. I think of the Angel of the North up in the north of England, a huge thing, and it could be seen for miles around. So why do I draw attention to these things this morning? Well, in our passage we read that Jesus Christ took three of his friends, Peter, James and John, up onto a high mountain in order to pray. And while they were there, they were enveloped in a cloud, and the disciples were afraid. But when Peter came to himself a bit, he said, "Oh, let's put up three shelters, one for Christ, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And in a sense, he was harking back to the times, and it was the Israelites, they had to celebrate what was known as the Feast of Tabernacles, which was reminding the Israelites of their exodus from Egypt, and which God had commanded them to commemorate every year for 7 days by dwelling in shelters, or was known as booths or tabernacles. It's known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And here was Peter wanting to put up three shelters, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ. So he, like many, many people, and you know, it's something which is common to humankind, that they want to put up something on which to focus their attention on top of a mountain. Recently, this last few weeks, we stayed at in Spain, and there's a mountainous region, and several days I noticed that many of the high peaks of the mountains were enveloped in cloud. And I'm sure that you agree with me that when you travel in high mountains and suddenly a cloud descends, you get a little bit alarmed, because if you don't know where you're going, you can't see where you're going, and so you tend to get a bit afraid, don't you? It's something which is normal and common. It's a human experience. Well, no less so for Peter and his friends up on this mountain with Jesus Christ, and suddenly a cloud comes down and we are told that they were afraid. So what is the reason for this introduction like this morning? Well, the whole purpose, I believe, of this passage and this narrative that we have before us this morning regarding the transfiguration of Christ and the appearance of Moses and Elijah is to reveal to us and convey to us that the only one that we have to focus upon is Jesus Christ. We read, don't we, in verse 34 that God spoke from the midst of the cloud. Remember, they couldn't see God, they couldn't see Christ, they couldn't see Moses or Elijah. Yet God speaks from out of the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." So our attention is being drawn to the fact that we must focus only upon Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus only. This was the last sight that the disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was the best sight. They saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. That's the rendering in the authorized version from Mark's version of this story. But the disciples, they had often seen Jesus in a crowd and in a throng, hadn't they? And they had seen him and lived with him in the context of human life, activity and need. But now they saw Jesus only. Verse 36, when the voice had spoken, that is God speaking from the cloud, they found that Jesus was alone. Mark tells us that suddenly when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Mark 9, verse 8. But they had seen him together with Moses and Elijah. So what's the significance of that? They had seen him with the great representatives of the law, Moses, and the great representative of the prophets, Elijah. But suddenly we're told that Moses and Elijah vanished, and they saw no man anymore save Jesus. Jesus only. And friends, I feel and believe that we shall never see Jesus only until, like these disciples, we have seen first Moses and Elijah. Never did a man see Jesus only until he had first seen Moses and the moral law, binding and commanding, denouncing what we are and prescribing what we ought to be, yet given us no help at all to change our state. We must see Moses first to see how condemned we are, to see how much we need a saviour. And we must hear the loud call of the law, or we shall never realise the need to see Jesus only, to rely simply and completely on Jesus Christ. And you know, when the Spirit of God comes, he's known, isn't he, in Scripture as the divine breaker. And the purpose of him coming to us in the Word of God is to break down our pride, our works, our self-effort. And not until then are we ready to see Jesus only. But similarly, in another respect, we must also see Elijah, or we shall not see Jesus only. There are many people who have not yet seen Elijah in this way yet. But when you have listened and read Elijah and the prophets as a whole, what is the effect? He says you are driven to Jesus only. Because the whole burden of the prophets is the coming of the Son of Man. Whether it is for his first or for his second coming, his first and second advents. So Moses represents the law, which Scripture tells us is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when you see Elijah and the prophets, their united testimony is the one who shall come. And their writings constantly point us to Christ, don't they? To Jesus only. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, they are simply, friends, servants and attendants upon a transfigured Christ.
They serve their purpose, yet they vanish. After they had heard the voice, they found that Jesus was alone. No longer was Moses and Elijah standing with Jesus, but they had been with Jesus. And we're told in this passage that they conversed with Christ concerning his coming death and what he was about to achieve for sinners on the cross of Calvary at Jerusalem. So then, what is the message in this? Jesus only with themselves. Friends, Jesus was there alone in his splendid isolation. You know, the Oxford Dictionary tells us, doesn't it, that transfiguration means to be transformed into something more beautiful than it was previously. And here was Christ transformed in the view of the disciples into something far more glorious than they'd seen up until that point. He was transfigured before them. He was transformed, and they saw him in all his beauty and all his glory. And they saw him together with Moses and Elijah, the representatives of the moral law and the prophets. But they vanished, and they saw Jesus only. Jesus is now alone in that more magnificent transfiguration, in that he has passed through the heavens and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we are told in Scripture. Jesus is alone because there is none like him on earth or in heaven. Jesus is alone because none has achieved what he has achieved. And Jesus is alone because no one has earned the exaltation that he has. No man, save Jesus only. And yet, in that wonderful mercy, this splendid, alone, transfigured one is with themselves. They saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And Christ was alone in his majesty, and yet Christ was with them. And friends, he is now with us in his majesty. So how can we draw out this theme? In perhaps one or two ways. Well, in the first place, let me suggest to you this morning that it must be Jesus only for our justification. What is justification? Well, justification is the legality, isn't it, of being reckoned righteous before God. Before God's law. It's the folly of our human nature, isn't it, that we want to put something else along with Christ in the matter of our justification. In other words, he can do a bit and I can do a bit. That's part of human thinking, isn't it? I need to do something as well as Christ needs to do something. I suppose in commercial terms you could say it's a bit like a joint venture operation. Well, it's not like that at all, is it? You know, our human nature is biased, isn't it, in the direction of Jesus plus. But the gospel message of justification is Jesus only. And it's something that's very hard to stick fast to, isn't it? This is a wonderful foundation truth that it's Jesus only for our justification. Jesus only is the rock and the foundation of our justifying righteousness. And friends, if you are a Christian, or if you want to be a Christian, then I have to say to you this morning that you must remember that the legality of your standing before God is not in the least degree dependent upon yourself or anyone else except Jesus only. Jesus only. And as a Christian, your responsibility has now become the divine responsibility of Christ on your behalf. Why? Because It is Christ who has covenanted that he will present your soul unblemished and complete before the glory of his face with great joy. And friends, he'll do it. He won't let you down. He will do it. But he would do it without any assistance. Jesus only for our justification. So friends, rest your confidence where it must rest. By all means, when you sin, certainly grieve for it. But don't think that your grief must be added to Jesus' merit. No. Remember that just as your righteousness can never make Christ's righteousness any better, so your sin can never make Christ's righteousness any worse. If you are clothed in Christ's righteousness, friends, even though you see yourself as the worst sinner of all, you may stand now and at the judgment day, and you can say, Jesus has lived and died for me. And that fact will see you through. Your faith, even though it's a gift of God, your faith has not lived and died for you, has it? This is one of the problems for a great many Christians, isn't it, that who have no assurance of their salvation. And it lies just here, that their faith is in their faith and not in Jesus. They begin looking at their faith and they find fault with it, they pick holes in it, and they say, oh, I've only got a little faith, and they become despondent and downhearted, and their heart sinks and along with their hopes. But faith in faith will never give you an assurance of justification before God. But faith in Jesus only will. It is Jesus only, which is who we are commanded and exhorted to focus upon. But another thing, your good works. And let's not forget that we are, if we are believers in Christ, we are called unto good works which God has foreordained for us to do. But our good works, they add nothing to our justification either. Friends, if you were to die at the same moment that you believed on Jesus, so that you did not live to fulfill a godly life of a justified person, you would be as sure of heaven as those who live to a great age to serve their Maker and their Master. The Christian who lives from day to day, spending and being spent in Christ's service has, it is true, more happiness than the Christian who, for whatever reason, is not so full of loving service. But he is no more justified, and he is no more secure. So be active in the life of grace, and you will be happy in the life of grace. But don't be active in the life of grace in order to be safe. The good works of a believer, they add nothing to his justification. It is Christ that died. And it is Christ that is risen. It is Christ who is at the right hand of God. And it is Christ that makes intercession for us. It is Jesus only. But again, we must remember that our sufferings and our sorrows and our afflictions add nothing to our justification. We have our sorrows, we have our afflictions, don't we? And we have our problems. And it's so easy to think that because we have passed through the fire of these things, that makes us more sure of heaven. Oh, no, it doesn't. Oh, no, it doesn't. Friends, there are many lessons and many blessings in afflictions and suffering, but there's no merit in them. No merit in them at all. No merit that justifies you before God. You know, sometimes people think that their afflictions are punishments for their sin. And having borne their affliction, they justify themselves before God. But once again, we have to say, no. You are not justified by your sorrows and your afflictions. God says, God may, as a father, mark this, God may, as a father, chastise his people for their sins, but God never, as a lawgiver, punishes his people for their sins. Why not? Because he has already done it in their Saviour, their substitute, their surety. And God will not and cannot punish twice. He will not and cannot punish twice for the same offence. God's chastisements in providence are fatherly acts of love, aren't they? They are not wrathful acts of justice. All our sin, past, present and future, was laid upon Christ and was punished in Jesus when God's wrath was emptied upon him at Calvary. But a word of caution here, a word of caution, because just as Peter was reminding us a few Sundays ago about the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and the dangers of legalism, so here, on the opposite side, we must regard and be aware of the dangers of license. Just because all our sins have been laid upon Christ and he has borne them away, and we are now in that liberty of the gospel, does not give us license, does it, to do just as we like? We can't. So a word of warning there. We must not take license by the liberty that Christ has won for us. It's his suffering that saves us. It's not ours. So we must not, must we, in our thinking, mingle our sufferings with the Saviour's sufferings in respect of our justification. Our sufferings are providential. And in various ways, they can be blessed and used as means to an end. But our sufferings are providential, and Christ's were penal sufferings. Our sufferings may discipline us. His sufferings atone for sin, and they atone completely, and no more suffering is required. It's not our faith, it's not our good works, it's not our sufferings, nor any other thing that justifies us before God's holy law. It's nothing but Jesus only. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone and he was with them. But then, let's move on. In a similar way, it's Jesus only for our sanctification. What does the apostle say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30? He says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption." Many people think that they are justified by grace, but they have to sanctify themselves. But to sanctify means to set apart, and having set apart, to make holy. And that's the difference between, isn't it, sanctification and justification. Sanctification makes holy. Justification reckons a man to be holy. Sanctification imparts holiness, and justification imputes, accounts, reckons holiness. So justification is a legal term, but it's not experiential. But on the other side, sanctification is experiential, but it's not a legal term. How then are we sanctified, separated from sin, separated to holiness? Well, sanctification has two sides, doesn't it? On the one hand, the Christian is sanctified in Christ before the foundation of the world, and his sanctification is the consequence of his election, and the two words, in a sense, mean the same thing. They both mean being cut off from, changed from one condition into another, chosen out of. And the apostle writes to, doesn't he, to that very less than perfect church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in those very first verses, we read that Paul is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then when you go on and you read a little bit further on in Corinthians, and you read all about those terrible, appalling sins that those Christians committed, you begin to wonder, you know, are they really sanctified? But there it is. In the essence, it is the essence of their sanctification. It's not in themselves, but it's in Jesus Christ. No matter how much they stumble and how much they fall, Christ was their sanctification, and he is our sanctification. And the ultimate reason why God says to his people, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," is that God has made his people holy in Christ Jesus. God sees us as in Christ, and in Christ there is no blemish. But let's move on quickly. The other side of sanctification is that you must grow in grace, and you must put off the old, and you must put on the new, and you must walk worthy of your high calling in Christ Jesus. Keep your eye on Christ, because the Holy Spirit has nothing to give you but that which is in Christ. We must focus on Christ, see Jesus only. And again, a word of warning, this is one of the dangers, isn't it, of so many modern movements, holiness movements, charismatic movements, all sort of movements that offer some sort of addition to Christ. They talk about the plus of the Holy Spirit, as though the Holy Spirit can do something that Christ cannot do. But the Holy Spirit does nothing but that which is already done in Christ. Do you remember what Christ said to his disciples before his departure? He said, "I will send the Comforter, and he will reveal the things of me. He will speak of the things of me." The Spirit does not speak of himself, but he speaks of the things of Jesus Christ, and that's what he reveals to us. We have to remember that all our best efforts, our best works, are nothing but filthy rags and dross. But bathed in Christ, they are accepted in him, as you are accepted in him. So, my friends, do not appeal to what you are, but to what Christ is. For Christ is our sanctification. Jesus only in respect of sanctification. But thirdly, it must be Jesus only as the object of our lives. Friends, where are our real affections set? Who has the preeminence with us? What's the magnet of our soul? What is the motivation of our living? It should be no man save Jesus only. Jesus only to command, to constrain, to inspire, to move us. Jesus is all our justification and all our sanctification, and just because he is that, he is worthy of all our love and our esteem and our adoration and our obedience. Charles Wesley, with a bit of poetic license, wrote, doesn't he, that wonderful hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Well, we can indulge him a little bit of his poetic license, but friends, none of us have got more than one tongue, so let's use the one we have got to sing the praise of our Redeemer. And another hymn writer has said, "Had I but 10,000 hearts, dear Lord, I'd give them all to thee." Again, it's a poetic license, a hypothesis or hyperbole, whatever you like. But friends, just give him the one heart that you have. Just give him the one heart that you have. That's all he asks. That is all he asks. Oh, give him the fire of your heart. Give him its fear, its flame, its love, its ardour, its zeal, its pain, its pleasure. And you may be sure of this thing, that when you can give heartily everything that is in your heart to the Lord without exception and without reservation and without fear, you will be in a wonderful way of communion with him. Your way will conform with the source of your life. No man save Jesus only. It's a great question, isn't it, that we may ask ourselves, can I give him my heart with everything that's in it? You know, those hidden things, those secret things which no other man knows anything about, those inner secrets that I in my better moments would tremble over, that I in our better moments am fearful about. Can I give him my whole heart? Can you give him your whole heart? Without reserve, without exception? If you can, if I can, we shall have deep and real communion with God, with Christ. No man save Jesus only as the object of our lives. The time is moving on quicker than I, and we must draw to a close. But again, it must be Jesus only as our one hope of heaven. What do I hope to have when I die? Well, how do you answer that one? How do you answer that one? Maybe your hope will be that you've arrived at this or that status or station in life. Or maybe that you hope to have accumulated, amassed this or that amount of property or wealth to bequeath to your children. Happy is the one who can answer this question in the words of this text. Jesus only. Jesus was alone. Jesus only with themselves. Whom have I in heaven but thee? My money's no good to me in heaven. My gifts, my powers, my influence, my talent, none of these are any good to me in heaven. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. So says the psalmist, Psalm 73. But there's nothing on earth equal to Christ, is there? We can be sure of this, that there is nothing in heaven that is equal to Christ. If a man in this world is so poor, so much a beggar in the literal sense of the word, then he has absolutely nothing but Jesus only. I submit that he would really not be poor at all, but very rich. If he had little health, but only Jesus, he would not be in a hopeless state. If he had no friends or fame or family and was absolutely alone in the world, yet he would not be alone if he had Jesus only with him. Finally, Jesus only is the way to heaven. He is the way, he is the means, he is the door, he is the delight of heaven. Christ is the ladder set up to heaven, set up on earth, and the top of that ladder reaches into heaven. And every rung on that ladder, dear friends, that believers have to climb is a rung of free and sovereign grace. You can give those rungs names if you like. Love, justice, mercy, election, justification, adoption, reconciliation, sanctification. And when you come to the very top rung, it is glorification. Every rung on that ladder to heaven is in Christ's name, has Christ's name upon it. But note this, you don't have to be sinless before you climb this ladder. The ladder is Jesus only. It is for sinners only. It is for the ungodly. It is for the self-condemned. It is for the law condemned. It is for the devil condemned. So when you contemplate your life's end, you will need to contemplate Jesus only. He has already walked this earth. He has already gone into glory. He has already paved the way to heaven for repenting sinners who look to him for salvation. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. Happy. Happier they will be who, when the angel of death calls, they look around and they see no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. On a personal note, I just remember well when my father was dying. That was the only thing he wanted. That was all he wanted, was Christ. That's who he cried out for as he was laying dying on his bed. Here then, friends, is the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. Here is the one, the person who is alone, because he is alone, the perfect Saviour, the acceptable sacrifice. He is the fulfiller of the law, the Christ of God. Is that all that you see? Jesus only. He is the one to whom we must bow and bend the knee and fall before him.